good Father, on this Good Friday, how we thank thee that the Lord Jesus took our hell on the cross. And how we praise thee that we aren't going to that awful place, because we're justified forever through him. And we thank thee, Lord, that he took us to the cross with him. And with all our hearts today, we would consent to this. So we ask at this moment the Holy Spirit will work in us the wanting to do and the doing of thy good pleasure, that each one of us may consent completely to the fact that the Lord Jesus took us to the cross with him. Now, as we complete some of these mechanical details about Romans, make them far more than mechanical details, we pray. And may the glory of Christ be manifested in our midst during this class period. And then, Lord, we commit our study of John to thee as we begin on Monday. We ask that thou will lead in a special way, that the glorious message of resurrection life through the mighty Son of God may be ours in a new way. Thank thee for the answer to our prayers, because we come in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Now at the bottom of page 38, we have our 13th principle of studying Romans. Use the great songs and hymns of the Christian church to aid you in making the book of Romans your own. Let me suggest four songs which help us in a special way to enter into the message of Romans. Wonder how many of these you chose. The first is the theme song of the old-fashioned revival hour, Jesus Saves. Speakly, that's one of the best songs for the message of Romans, because that has the missionary message. But it's the missionary message in terms of salvation. We've heard the joyful sound, Jesus Saves. Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land. Climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward is our Lord's command. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. My second clincher song is the great hymn of Augustus Top Lady. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demand. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Heard a very precious story from China about this wonderful hymn, Rock of Ages. Missionary said she saw this poor lady who was afraid of the transmigrations of a future life. And in order to escape the transmigrations of a future life, she dug a ditch with her bare hands, 10 feet deep and 25 feet wide. It was just her way of earning through merit salvation. And the missionary said, then she told her the old story of free grace through Jesus and his love. And the dear lady was saved, and they came to the communion service, and they sang this song, Rock of Ages, Quest for Me. The missionary said, I just couldn't keep from crying when we came to this stanza, because it was so literally true of this dear old lady. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill our law's demand. Now, in that first stanza, you notice this very striking expression which Top Lady used. The expression is, be of sin the double cure. Mel Trotter preached a sermon on that. The double cure. What is meant by that? The double cure. Of course, he gave his testimony. The rest of the song gives the answer. You see, it's sometimes translated a little bit different way. Be a sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. That's the double cure. Salvation for guilt, that's salvation past. That's part of the cure. Then from its power, that's salvation present. That's what Augustus Toplady was talking about. And that's one of the reasons why I've chosen it as a clincher song for Romans. Because I think that's a marvelous expression. Be a sin of double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. We sometimes sing it, save from wrath that makes me pure. It's the same idea. Salvation past and salvation present, the double cure. And you can see why Mel Trotter would preach a sermon on that after God had delivered him from the power of strong drink. That the gospel of Christ is a double cure. My third clincher song is a great song of John Newton, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Are all of you familiar with the details about John Newton, one of the greatest of all our hymn writers? John Newton was a slave trader for many years, and then on one occasion he was so low in sin that he himself became a slave. He himself became the slave of an African queen. And he was just the lowest of the low. And then the Lord wonderfully saved him. He's written several of our great songs. One of my favorites from him is that song, How Tedious and Tasteless the Hours When Jesus No Longer I See. But when I'm happy in him, December is as pleasant as May. That's one of my favorite songs. It's written by... Y'all better watch, I might sing it for you this morning. Now we'll go on, you're not in danger. The fourth preacher song that I have is the Wordless Book Chorus for Children. I wonder how many of you chose that as one of your clincher songs, did you? Here's your Wordless Book Chorus, y'all know it. My heart was black with sin until the Savior came in. His precious blood, I know, has washed it white as snow. And in God's word I'm told, I'll walk the streets of gold. Oh, wonderful, wonderful day, he washed my sins away. That's a wonderful one for Romans, because that's just the whole message of Romans right there in that wordless book chorus. Yes. Oh, want me to repeat it? Look, would you like to sing it for us? All right, let me give you the words then, and then somebody pitch it for us. My heart was black with sin until the Savior came in. His precious blood, I know, has washed it white as snow. And in God's word I'm told, I'll walk the streets of gold. Oh, wonderful, wonderful day, he washed my sins away. One time in my life I did so much work with children I could hardly sing a song without making motions, you know. Somebody pitch that for us and let's sing that. With sin until the Savior came in. His precious blood I know has washed it white as snow. And in God's word I'm told, I'll walk the streets of gold. Oh, wonderful, wonderful. If you didn't get all those words, I'll be glad to give them to you again at the close. But don't ask me for the tune. Page 39 is our bibliography principle. Seek to become familiar with the books which will aid in your study of Romans, and seek to become familiar with the principles that will help in your choice of the right book and the most effective use of the books which you read. First, mention any principles from Romans which help you in the choice of the right books, and so forth. I want to mention two principles of reading which I find suggested by the book of Romans. And before I mention these, let me tell you the main purpose I have in mind in asking this question. If any of you, any of my other courses, you'll notice that I include this at the end of each book. And one reason I include it is that I want to encourage you to apply the truths of that particular book to the building of your library, to the field of reading. In other words, it's simply one of our clincher principles at the end of the study. I don't really know something unless I can apply it. And that's what I'm trying to get you to do here. I know your principle would probably be some other than mine because Romans is so filled with these principles. Let me give you two of them that I find suggested by Romans. The first is built on Romans 3:4. Romans 3:4, let God be found true, but every man a liar. Now the principle which I get from that is simply this. All of us must agree on the principle. Now, I'm not trying to give all the applications of the principle, but the principle is absolutely clear. Let God be found true, but every man a liar. Reject completely everything which contradicts Holy Scripture. Now that's a clear principle. We can't deny the principle itself. Of course, you have to apply the principle, and there's where subjective differences might come. But reject completely everything which contradicts Holy Scripture. I long to see all of us go forth from the Bible College with this truth deeply embedded in our hearts. Let God be found true, but every man a liar. And one of the best ways to reveal whether or not that truth is really in your life is in the building of your library, in the books you read, and in the books which you recommend to others. Often I can't tell really what a person believes by his signing a doctrinal statement. Because often he can sign the doctrinal statement, be perfectly sincere, but not understand the implications of those wonderful doctrines. One of the simplest ways in which I find out where a person really stands is by the books he recommends and by the books which he reads. Now, all of you clear as to the true meaning of an open mind? Do you want to have an open mind? Yes, in the Bible sense, but not in the ordinary sense. I wonder how many of you have been accused by somebody of not having an open mind. What is an open mind? An open mind, of course, is a mind which is open to the truth. That's an open mind. It's open to the truth. And the negative automatically follows as the outgrowth of this. If it's open to the truth, it's automatically closed to error. That's an open mind. One of my pastor friends back home used to say that what some people call an open mind is like an open gutter. Anything goes into it. And if anything goes into it, that's an open mind. No, that isn't an open mind. That's a closed mind. That's a closed mind because it's not open to the truth. I might just change the phraseology slightly and say it like this. An open mind is one which is open to the voice of God, and it is automatically closed to every foreign voice. Now, in applying that, here's the way I applied in my reading of books against the Bible. My application is that I read the absolute minimum of books against the Bible that I have to read. I read the absolute minimum of books against the Bible that I have to read. Here's what I mean by that. Suppose I were teaching the course on cults here at the Bible College, or the course on comparative religion. If I were teaching the course on comparative religion, I'd have to do some reading in the Mohammedan Quran. If I were teaching the course on cults, I'd have to have a little familiarity with Mary Baker Eddy's book, Science and Health, with Key to the Scriptures, with that kind of thing. I don't read that kind of thing because I'm not teaching that course. But if you would grant that there is a scriptural place for that course, someone last time was sort of questioning whether or not there is a scriptural place for that course. I think some of those differences can be wholesome. But if you grant the fact that there is a scriptural place for that course, I personally think there is, then you would have to read some of that side. But that's the way I applied it. That I read the absolute minimum of books against the Bible that I have to read. Students, I am afraid of these things. And I want you to be afraid of them. Somebody says, oh, why, you ought to be high enough so you can withstand all this. I remember some years ago we were talking about these things in a faculty meeting. At the close of the faculty meeting, I said this to Dr. Fleece. I said, you know, I don't know whether we ought to expect these immature students, particularly our entering students, to try to withstand all that kind of thing. I'm afraid for them. And his answer was very much to the point. He said, I'm not only afraid for them, I'm afraid for myself. He said, I'm afraid of doctrines of demons. He was quoting from 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, which definitely talks about doctrines of demons. You know, the devil's a theologian. That's what the Bible says. Doctrines of devils, doctrines of demons. And all the real meaning of an open mind is it's one completely open to the truth. It's automatically closed to error. That's my first principle of reading that I find suggested in Romans. And then the second principle is suggested by the book as a whole rather than by one individual verse. Lay stress on writings which have a strong doctrinal undergirding. Lay stress on writings which have a strong doctrinal undergirding and an atmosphere of warmth. Now notice those two things together. Lay stress on writings which have a strong doctrinal undergirding and an atmosphere of warmth. The book of Romans is a marvelous combination of those two things. It has a strong doctrinal undergirding. It also has an atmosphere of warmth. Now many books that you read have warmth to them, but no strong doctrinal undergirding. Some books you read have strong doctrinal undergirding, but no warmth. They just freeze your soul to look at them. They're cold. And that's why I want you students to seek to notice the writers that have both of those things. I want to recommend two writers that I think have both of those things in an unusual degree. One is Dr. F.B. Meyer. Dr. F.B. Meyer is not a devotional writer, as some people use the word devotional. He is a strongly devotional writer, but when some people say they don't like devotional writings, what they really mean is they don't want writings that are frothy in devotional applications, and there are a good many of those, there's no doubt about it. In that sense, F.B. Meyer is not a devotional writer. In the right sense, he is. But his writings are filled with a doctrinal undergirding, and they're filled with an atmosphere of warmth. Another is one I want to recommend to you later in his commentary on Romans, and that's Bishop Moule, M-O-U-L-E. Bishop, well, he has a lot of letters to it there. C.G. Handley Moule, I think it is. Great big long name. But M-O-U-L-E, just commonly called Bishop Moule of the Church of England. He's a marvelous combination of doctrinal undergirding. In my library, I have a book of his on the doctrines of the Bible. Very excellent. And then he's written commentaries on books like Romans, Colossians, Ephesians, and so forth. He's a wonderful combination of those two things. On page 40, the work which I want to discuss is number 11. Number 11, would you please mark in your notes, an interpretation of the English Bible by B.H. Carroll. The instructor has gained much benefit from these many volumes on the entire Bible, roughly 15 volumes, by the famous Baptist writer B.H. Carroll. Now these volumes are a combination of the following things. Doctrine, he has a great deal of doctrine, a strong doctrinal undergirding all the way through. Exegesis, he's really quite an exegete of Scripture. You don't have to agree with every little point. You wouldn't do that on anybody. But he's a real exegete of Scripture. The third is exposition. Very practical exposition. The fourth is illustration. He has a great deal of illustration in his writing. He illustrates from his own experience and then application to life. You'll find all five of those things. Now, this is not commonly called a commentary. This is more than a commentary. You see, these really are his notes. He was professor of Bible for many years at this school that he founded, Southwestern Seminary. Southwestern Seminary today has a good deal of neo-evangelicalism in it, but it didn't have any in him because his writings were free from that thing, orthodox to the core. As I told you earlier, he's a post-millennialist, and I don't accept that. And yet some of the things he accepted sound awfully close to me, like premillennialism. At times I've had to bat my eyes and wonder whether he was a premillennialist or postmillennialist. But I think it's accurate to say he's a postmillennialist. But just because of it, I don't throw his writings completely out. I just throw the postmillennialism out. But I don't throw his writings out because I do think he makes a tremendous contribution. Now to me, the word that describes him is the word vigorous. He's a vigorous writer, and that word describes Baptist writers in general. I'm not a Baptist myself, but one reason why I like to use the writings of the Baptist commentators and theologians is that they're usually vigorous. I just find something in those Baptist writings that I don't find in the others. Let me give you one of these vigorous statements of his from his work on Romans. He says, morals are not morals at all if they leave out God in either his unity of nature or his trinity of persons. Now listen to that again. Morals are not morals at all if they leave out God in either his unity of nature or his trinity of persons. Well, that ties in with what we emphasized earlier, that surrender to God tests the reality of all other relationships. And I can't have any relationship that's right if I'm not surrendered to God. Well, that's what he's saying here in his own way. Morals are not morals at all if they leave out God in either his unity of nature or his trinity of persons. Now, according to this statement, no Unitarian is moral. You see, Unitarianism denies the Trinity, and no Unitarian is moral, according to this statement. And I'm absolutely convinced that this is based on the Word of God. According to this statement, no unsaved person is truly moral. Now, sometimes in a relative sense, we use the word moral. And we say, that man's a moral man, but he's not a Christian. But not in the true sense of the word. I think that's a very strong statement. Let me say it once more. That morals are not morals at all if they leave out God in either his unity of nature or his trinity of persons. Down at the bottom of page 40, I'd like for you to draw a little circle around some of these books that I specially recommend. Now notice, these are books on the New Testament and writings which give synopses of the different books or chapters of the New Testament. I have a large number of these in my library, and I strongly recommend that when you're building your library, you have this type of thing. For instance, when I'm getting ready to teach a certain book, somebody might say, now here's a book that's the best on that particular part of the Bible. Well, again, opinions might differ. But even if it is the best commonly considered, I don't usually start with it. For this reason, it's too detailed. I don't want to start with something that's too detailed, and most of these best books are detailed. That's what they are. That's why they're called best, because they go into it from many different standpoints. But first of all, I like to read. I have in my library, including Bible dictionaries, I imagine about 100 of these, roughly. That includes Bible dictionaries, things like that. And often when I'm studying a certain book, I just like to read the summary of it over and over again. And often one thing I get is the common denominator idea. Everybody gets this out of it. Then somebody else gets another thing out of it. Everybody gets this out of it. Well, I want to be sure I get that out of it, whatever else I get. And that's one reason why I like to use those general synopses and those general summaries. You know, a student said this to me the other day, which seemed to me to indicate what I have sensed from time to time in the past, that some of our students have this wrong idea that if you study the Bible using commentaries, you aren't relying on the Holy Spirit. Now you see, that isn't true at all. For this reason, you can, somebody say, I just leave the commentaries away so I can rely only on the Holy Spirit. You aren't relying on the Holy Spirit. You're relying on your own mind. That's what you're relying on. You see, there are two ways to read the Bible without commentaries. I can read the Bible without commentaries in reliance on the Holy Spirit or in lack of reliance on the Holy Spirit. Or I can read the Bible studying through commentaries in reliance on the Holy Spirit or in lack of reliance on the Holy Spirit. It isn't one thing over against another. And my own deep conviction is that many of our students don't use enough commentary. You need them, students. And this isn't a spiritual type of statement to make. Sounds spiritual. I just hope I'll reach the place in my study where I'll never need another commentary. I think that's one of the most unspiritual statements a person can make, because it really means that person wants to go through life independent. Oh, God has made me dependent. That's one thing that just casts me back on God and on human beings in the right way, is through the use of commentaries. And of course, I'm not trying to have everybody circumscribed exactly the same way. I just think some would need more commentaries than others, depending upon their particular work and nature of thinking and all that. But the main thing I'm trying to correct is this fallacious idea. I think a good many students have gotten it, but it's really unspiritual to read a commentary. One of the seniors said this to me a few days ago. He said, I had some of my friends who looked at my books in my room last year, and they said, you got too many books. That's too many books. The idea is you're not relying on the Holy Spirit enough. He says, this year, as they're getting ready to graduate, they're coming around and trying to find out about some more books. Well, I don't mean that the sign of spirituality to load your room with books, because you could do that or not, you see, and be spiritual or unspiritual. But I'm trying to correct that one fallacious notion, and I think it's done harm. Exactly how some of our group have gotten it, I don't know, but a lot of Christians have gotten it all over the Christian church. My mother was one that had that idea. And I think her teaching showed it sometimes, that she needed more commentary. Yes, Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. See, I was all loaded for you there. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16 is a very important one. Listen while I read it. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. It says, it gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now watch this. For the perfecting of the saints under the work of ministry, under the building up of the body of Christ, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now this is the opposite from what's often said. Often this is the kind of thing that's said. Now I don't want to be a child just tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Therefore, I've got to learn how to do the thing for myself. But you see, that isn't what this passage says. This passage says that God has given these ordained apostles, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so forth, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And the fact is, anybody is going to be a child tossed to and fro and carried about with the wind of doctrine unless he makes use of these gifts that God has given to the Christian church. And many of these great old commentators are spiritual gifts to the Christian church, and they must not be turned aside.
Now, question that right there confirming this statement by Dr. Carroll on the pregnancy.
Yes.
And that's where I came from. There's a strong group with the United Pentecostals and the College of Jesus only. They're generally fundamental in their outgrowth interpretation of the Bible, but they just despise the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I'd like to know what my attitude should be toward them. They seem to love the Lord. And
if they really reject the truth of the Trinity, they reject Jesus, because he said, "He that hath seen me has seen the Father." And therefore, anybody who rejects the Father has rejected the Son. Now, of course, it would depend on whether or not they really do reject him. I'm familiar with that Jesus only cult in terms of this colored man. Have you ever heard him on the radio? Bishop F.C. Johnson, coming out of Philadelphia, and he has the colored person's approach, and you can just feel him going over to the colored people. The whole idea is Jesus only, not God the Father, not God the Holy Spirit, but just Jesus only. If you listen carefully, you'll realize it isn't Jesus only, it's Bishop S.C. Johnson only. What it really is, because he really is conceited to the very nth degree, and he's just turning away from all these things. But the verse I use on that is, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And if people turn away from the Father, they haven't really seen the Son. Now, in applying it, you'd have to see whether or not they really have turned away from the Father. But if they've really turned away from the Father, they've turned away from the Son. I don't care what they've seen. That's why it's so important. You think they seem like such fine Christians. Well, you've got to check that. You have to check that. You see, somebody say, "Oh, you don't want to be critical." No, but neither do you want to swallow everything. And you want to check it in terms of Holy Scripture. Be glad to talk with you more about that later. But I think the principle is clear that if people reject the Father, they have rejected the Son. Because he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now let me mark with you some of these books down at the bottom of page 40. Number one is the book we use here at the Bible College in a senior course, I believe, The Progress of Doctrine in the New Testament by Bernard. That really is excellent. You'll find some of that's quite heavy, at least I found it that way, and I have to simplify a lot of that to get it down into my own soul, but I do think it's a tremendous work. Number three, Living Messages and Books of the Bible by G. Campbell Morgan. Now that's undoubtedly one of his best works. One volume on the Old Testament, one on the New. That is really a masterpiece. Then number four, Searchlights from the Word by Morgan. I've received a lot of help from that too, and you see that has a discussion on some key thought from every book in the Bible. It's all the way through the Bible. Some use that devotionally. It really is excellent. And one thing Dr. Morgan does is often he'll take that one verse, but he gives it to you in its connection. He doesn't just give you his own little idea about it. He goes right back and gets it out of that scripture. He's one of the most careful of all the expositors. I was telling my other class the other day, one way in which he started to study a book like Exodus. When he began to study Exodus, he read it 80 times before he began to study. Well, I'm not saying everybody should try that exact thing. That would be pretty good to assign you to read John 80 times before you begin to study it. Don't ask me if I've done that either. Number five, Outline Studies in the Books of the New Testament by W.G. Moorhead. From Xenia Seminary in Pittsburgh, he was a Presbyterian, very careful writer, he's a strong premillennialist, And he has these outline studies. First, one book on the Old Testament. Dr. Fleece considers that one of the best things on the Old Testament. Outline study of the Old Testament by W.G. Moorhead. Then he has several volumes on the New Testament. Outline studies. And the last one is a single volume on Revelation. And it really is a very thoughtful and thought-provoking volume on Revelation. If any of you are interested, we've got at least two or three copies of that on Revelation over in our library. Then on page 41, mark number 6, and I'll come back to it in just a moment. And then mark number 9, Synthetic Bible Studies by Dr. James M. Gray. This is a summary of every book in the Bible, and it's quite excellent. Dr. James M. Gray, president and dean of Moody Bible Institute for years, was a rather strong verticalist. Had tremendous help from his writing. Number 10 is also helpful, the Outline Bible by Robert Lee. He is also Robert G. Lee, but that's not the famous Baptist preacher from the United States. That's a man from England. Although only one page is devoted to each book of the Bible, much precious truth is crowded in each page. I found that very helpful, just to summarize a book right at the beginning. Then number 16, Search the Scriptures by Manley and Oldham. This three-year study course of three volumes, which was prepared for InterVarsity Fellowship, contains many helpful suggestions. A good bit of this is in terms of just giving you suggestions what to look for. Kind of just modify what we're doing here and not as detailed and all, giving you questions and things to look for. And one value of this is it's very strong on application to life. Keeps asking the question, now, have you applied this to your own life? Have you applied it to your own life? I find one weakness in it. They're inclined to be a bit inclusivistic in the writers they quote from. They wouldn't hesitate to quote from the RSV, for instance, and from Moffat's translation. You may notice when I give you the syllabus later, in the early days I quoted occasionally from Moffat's translation. I wouldn't do that anymore for reasons that I've given you lately. Number 17, Preaching and Teaching the New Testament by Fitzwater, teacher at Moody Bible Institute for more than 40 years. I found this very helpful. I think it's much better on some books than others. He goes into it on some books much more than he does on others. But I find this very helpful. Then Survey of the Bible by Henrietta Mears of Gospel Light Publications out in California. This is excellent. It's very simple. Nothing childish about it. It's simple for those who are going to teach the Bible, just written for the ordinary layman. And it has worlds of applications to life, factual content. I found it to be very excellent. Now look up at the top of this page 41 at number 6, The Life and Epistles of St. Paul, by Connie Bear and Howson. This famous work is commonly regarded as one of the best things ever written on the life and letters of Paul. I strongly recommend that you have a copy of this for your library. And if you get it, be sure to get the unabridged edition, not the abridged edition. The unabridged edition has three chief parts. One is a translation. He translates these epistles of Paul. By the way, he includes Hebrews here as one of the letters written by Paul. And his translation is really very thought-provoking. He takes you right back into the original Greek. Then the second is his footnotes. He has some very wonderful footnotes. And the third is the background material. There's a great deal of background material. For instance, when you come to Philippi, to Philippians, it gives a great deal of background material about Philippi that will be of help. And I strongly recommend this. Now, when I read him, I think he has unusual spiritual insight. And when I read Carnegie House, and I have the feeling that I'm on solid ground as far as interpretation is concerned. He doesn't give you some little frothy idea. For example, I'd like to recommend you read him especially on the 7th chapter of Romans. I think that his footnotes on the 7th chapter of Romans are just superb. Very, very thoughtful and very thought-provoking. Let me give you one of his comments, one of his translations. You don't have to take long to write this down because just a couple extra words. Let me read you first the translation of Romans 8:26. Then after I read the translation of Romans 8:26, let me read it to you in Connie Barron House. Romans 8:26 in the ASV. And in like manner, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. For we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now here's Connie Barron House on that. And even as we long for our redemption, so the Spirit gives help to our weakness. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groans which words cannot utter. And then after the word groans, in brackets, he inserts these two words. With groans for deliverance, which words cannot utter. See, that's exactly the thing we were trying to emphasize. We talked about the groaning of the Christian, the groaning of creation. Groaning for what? Not growling, that kind of thing, but groaning for deliverance. Groaning for deliverance. And those two words he inserts there just help to open up that whole passage to you. That's one little illustration of the great value of this. Could I ask, how many of you own a copy of Connie Barron House? Could I say, I strongly recommend it to you because it really is one of the greatest things ever written on the life and epistles of Paul. On page 42, we have books which deal with Romans in a more detailed way. And I want you, please, number 4 at the middle of the page, underscore the first two of these. The first is a commentary on the Epistle to the Romans by Charles Hodge. Many consider this commentary by the famous theologian to be one of the greatest things ever written on Romans. They just often refer to it as Hodge on Romans. Of course, it's written from the Calvinistic point of view, but I don't think it'll really offend an Arminian who's reading it. You don't have to be a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist to get benefits from this. This really is a wonderful commentary in Romans. Then the next one I want to refer to and quote from, the Epistle of St. Paul to the Romans by Hanley C.G. Moon. Many consider this work to be one of the greatest things ever written on the book of Romans. Dr. Wilbur Smith, who recommends a lot of these books, has this interesting comment about Bishop Moon. He says he's a combination of two things, a great scholar and a great saint. And then Dr. Wilbur Smith adds, a rather rare combination, a great scholar and a great saint. He was both of those. And that's one reason that his writings are so effective. I want to mention here three characteristics of true devotional literature which I find in Moon's writings. The first is that they're just filled with doctrine. This idea of the ancient piety is not doctrine but life. Never would go with a person like Bishop Moon because they're filled with doctrine. The second is that they're built around a careful interpretation of Scripture. He's a very careful student of Scripture. Now, this shows the proper way to apply the truth. Here's your foundation, the thickly shaded idea of the rectangle. which is your explanation of the plan. And then the superstructure, which establishes it, is the application. And of course, one great principle of application is that application is to be in terms of explanation. Students get the explanation of it, then apply the explanation. A lot of sermons don't do that. A lot of sermons just apply the general truth of God, but it's not the explanation of that particular passage of Scripture. And it leads me to say that when you're going to give application, remember, your application is weakened if you are not applying what you say you're applying. If I announce a certain text, and then I just get up and apply truth generally and don't apply that text, I weaken my application. One of the things I look for when somebody's applying it, I want to be sure he's got something to apply. And let me know now, is that really what that passage means? I remember the early days of my ministry, I preached a sermon one time. The lady came up afterwards and said, that's the first time I knew that's what that passage meant. And I had to say to her, that isn't what the passage means. That's just my application of it. And you see, I was automatically confusing it. Let your application be in terms of your explanation. And then the third thing is that Bishop Moore's writings are filled with warmth. An old lady was asked one time what kind of preacher she liked, and her answer was, I like a preacher with the chill off. Well, she certainly would have liked Bishop Moore, because he was a preacher with the chill off, and there's a great deal of warmth in his writings. Here's a very simple comment on Romans 1:9, which I think is a good illustration of his own life and of his own writing. Romans 1:9 reads like this in the ASV. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And Bishop Moore's comment just takes the Greek word serve. God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And he says the Greek word serve here is the word latruo, L-A-T-R-E-U-O, and it implies I serve with adoration and obedience. Whom I serve with adoration and obedience. What he's saying is this, there's no true service that isn't filled with adoration. Lord, if that's true, then that it lets you know there's an awful lot of so-called service that isn't service at all. At any moment, I'm not serving the Lord if I'm not adoring the Lord. Now, it's true that when you're in the quiet of your room, you're adoring the Lord in a certain way you don't do when you're on your feet before a group. But every true act of service is an act of worship. It's an act of adoration. And I think that comment of his on Romans 1:9 just bears out what was true of his life and of his writings in general.
Would you comment on Haldane? I know
you were
here.
Yes, Haldane I did not put here. Haldane on Romans is one of the most famous. Now, I haven't used it. I don't have it in my own library. And Haldane is one of the most famous. I'd like for you to add that. Haldane on Romans. I'll tell you. One reason I didn't add this, I made this up when I was teaching at Shenandoah, didn't have the benefits of the Bible College Library to draw from. And I made it from my own library and other things I had available, and I missed that one. But Haldane, Robert Haldane on Romans, H-A-L-D-A-N-E, is considered to be one of the very best. Now on page 43, just a word about additional principles in the study of Romans. I want to mention one additional principle, which is to stress the special values of the American Standard Version. Stress the special values of the American Standard Version. In the study of Romans, there are several advantages of the ASV over the King James. I'd love for you to use them comparatively. Use the King James along with the ASV. But there are several of these advantages. The first is its omission of the concluding footnote at the end of the epistle. If you read the average copy of the King James Version, you'll find a footnote at the end of almost every one of the epistles. Now, on Romans, that footnote is evidently accurate. It ties in with what you have in the book itself in Romans 16. The fact is, of course, those footnotes are not inspired. And in some cases, Orthodox commentators in general reject them as being inaccurate. In other words, when you read that concluding footnote in the King James Version at the end of the epistle, you don't know whether that's accurate or not. You have to be careful with that. That's one advantage of the ASV, that it omits all those footnotes at the conclusion of the epistle. The second advantage is its translation of the Greek tenses. Now, these Greek tenses are very important in helping you to get into the message of the finished work of Christ. And the King James Version is very weak on the Greek tenses. The ASV is very strong on the Greek tenses. One reason for this is the King James was translated in 1611. The Revised Versions began in 1870, they began, and then they go on 1870 to 1901, the ASV. And you see, in a period of over 250 years, they learned a great deal more about how to study the Greek language, get these shades of meaning. And the tenses, for example, take Romans 6:6 in the King James. Romans 6:6 in the King James says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. The ASV is knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. In other words, Good Friday that we're having today was just as much a historical event in my life as it was a historical event in the life of Christ. It's a historical event in the life of Christ, and it's a historical event in my life. It's a historical event in your life. The translation of these Greek tenses in the ESV helps you to understand this. The third advantage is its method of printing direct quotations from the Old Testament. Method of printing direct quotations from the Old Testament. It's much easier to specify these quotations from the Old Testament in the ASV than it is in the King James, the way they're set off from the rest of the passage. Now, this is especially important in the study of Romans for this reason. Did you all know this? That Romans has more direct quotations from the Old Testament than any other New Testament book. There are more direct quotations from the Old Testament in Romans than any other New Testament book. Two books come after Romans, Matthew and Hebrews. But as far as direct quotations are concerned, they come after Romans. Romans has the most. And that's why this particular is helpful. I've got two more here, and I'll just mention these before our prayer on Monday, and then we'll start John. All right, let's have our closing prayer. Sisters, Good Friday today. Would you just thank the Lord Jesus again in a special way that he took your hell on the cross, that you aren't going to that awful place. And then thank him again that he took you with him to the cross. And just tell him that with all your heart you want to consent to that today. And he took you with him to the cross. Oh, Father, again we stand amazed at the finished work of the Lord Jesus. In his precious name, amen.